Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we thank you this morning for your loving kindness. Father, we have come to you this morning in worship of you, in obedience to the command that we should assemble together for the purpose of being encouraged. Father, we have done so this morning. We realize that you are in perfect control of everything. We just pray now that what we're going to study, that we realize that no human mind can concentrate, can focus on the truth, except aided by the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, now we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and grant us that insight as we listen through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 24. We have been looking at the ways we face the challenges of evil. We have mentioned that it requires that we walk with the Lord. The more you come to have a personal relationship with Him, the more you have a better perspective of evil. We've also mentioned that we need to understand the final fate of the wicked. That yes, they may be seen to be doing well on this planet, but in the end, what matters is what happens in the eternal state. And all the wicked will suffer in the eternal state, and therefore we should not be disturbed because we see them doing well. Last week, we ended with confessing of our failures as one of the ways we deal with that. And we emphasize the necessity of confessing our failures, because nothing else can really get done in our spiritual life until we get to that point where we truly face ourselves and admit before God what it is that we have gone astray. So now we have emphasized then the importance of confession of failure in dealing with challenges of evil. Such confession is really negative in nature, but it is of great importance in dealing with the challenges of that evil presents to the believer at the present time. The psalmist recognized that he could not, in any form, dwell in the negative of his failures. He knows that. Or spend time wallowing, so to say, in his failures. He didn't realize. No, he didn't have to do that. So he recognized that he must be positive in his outlook. Confession of sin is negative, which we have to do. It's a necessity. But we can't dwell on whatever sin that brought us to the point of confession. We'll move on. So he confessed the goodness of God to help him get a grip with the challenges of evil that he faced. His first confession of the goodness of God really is described in verses 23 through 24. His confession of God's goodness, first part of it, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory." Now, without doubt, the confession of the psalmist in these two verses is the goodness of God. That's for sure. But really, you can say, how can we be sure that these two verses are really concerned with the goodness of God? So, we will see. Well, the answer will rely, of course, depend on when we begin to look at the whole details. As we begin to examine the details of this confession of these two verses, then we'll get the idea that the psalmist confessed primarily the goodness of God. Now, there are several acknowledgments of the psalmist in verses 23 and 24 that, if we properly understood, will reveal that the psalmist's confession in these two verses is concerned primarily with the goodness of God. Now, the most important indicator that the psalmist is concerned about God's goodness in these two verses is his acknowledgement of God's loving care towards him. This loving care of God is described in four ways in these two verses. First, the psalmist described God's loving care towards him in terms of his continued presence with him. And that is what we find in the first sentence of verse 24 when he said, "Yet I am always with you." Now the word "yet" is for really for a contrast of the psalmist's attitude towards God in spite of his lack of understanding. Now he is saying that in spite of his lack of understanding, he does not stray away from God, not too far. Now it may appear that the psalmist is thinking of his own faithfulness, because he said, "I'm always with you." So we think he's talking about his own faithfulness. But that is really not the case. He has already confessed his failure. We saw that last week. So what he acknowledged here is that God is the one who causes him to be always around him. It's the work of God. In other words, it is because of God's care that the psalmist finds himself close to the Lord. Now we have to admit that whatever closeness you and I have with God is not our own doing, but entirely his own doing. Hence, this first sentence is not so much an acknowledgement of the psalmist being close to God as much as it is an admission that God's ever presence is with him. Now it is one of those paradoxes of the Christian life. On one hand, it looks like you don't make any kind of effort in the spiritual life. On the other hand, you do. But in all and all, when you put it all together, it is all God's doing, because it is he who enables you to want to desire to do his will. That's what the apostle says in Philippians 2:13. So the thing is, either way you look at it, God is at work. So then, he realizes God's ever presence with him. Now so, do you, as a believer, ever recognize the presence of God with you? Do you? Do you believe the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made to his disciples that certainly applies to all of us? What promise you say? The one recorded in Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28:20 says, "I'm teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now look at the promises, the next sentence. That's really the promise we're dealing with. It says, "And surely I am with you sometimes." Oh, look at it again. It means that sometimes. "I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So my question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord is always with you? You may say, "Yes, I do." Do you really? It's my question. Now, let's test that claim. I know some of you may say, "Yeah, I do." But let's now put that claim to test to see if we really do. If you do, there are certain indicators that you should be able to identify in your life to prove that you believe the promise that the Lord is ever present with you. So I'm going to give you some indicators that you can use to test that claim. Because, you know, you realize that as human beings, we all can make all kinds of claims, but it's the actual proof of the claim that determines the validity of that claim. So a first indicator, very simple, lifestyle. That's the first indicator, lifestyle. You say, how come? Well, you see, a believer who is conscious of the ever presence of God is careful in his or her lifestyle, knowing that God sees every move of his or her life. The Lord sees the innermost thoughts before it is framed in the mind. Therefore, the believer wouldn't seek
not to do anything that he knows the God who is ever present will not approve. Now you see that as human beings, most people, not everyone, but most normal people, they are very careful about their conducts when they are in company of certain people because of the respect they have for those kind of people, whatever that group is. So it will be certainly the case that we will be more careful of our lifestyle if we are continuously conscious of our Lord's presence. My point is that how we live or how we conduct our lives is an unmistakable way to confirm that we really believe in the ever presence of the Lord. In other words, if you think about this, we use little things. I mean, that's not just something to give you an idea. If you're driving on the highway and you don't see any cab around, any highway patrolman around, oh well, you look around, you don't see anything, speed up, right? But if you just saw some highway patrol somewhere along the line, you start looking at the indicator of how fast you're going, right? Because you've seen a presence. Now just think about it. You and I were moving around with that presence all the time. And so you see why I make this an issue? If I'm always conscious that he is present with me, he sees every move, then my lifestyle will reflect that. Because I don't want him to see something that he doesn't approve. So if I believe in his ever presence with me, one indicator is my lifestyle. Secondly, or a second indicator, is absence of fear. Absence of fear. Because if you really believe, then that he's always around you, then you will live in fear. Talk about fear. A lot of people are afraid now. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Are you one of those? Scared? God is in control. If he wants to take you out of this planet through the storm, he will do it. It's not nowhere you can hide. So really, that's not the issue. The issue is you're not afraid. But how can you not be afraid? Only if you are aware of his ever presence. In other words, when you are aware of that, there will be no fear. Because you know he surrounds you, and being who he is, there's nothing that will penetrate his presence to touch you unless he says, go ahead. So if you really believe that ever presence, there will be absence of fear in your life. That David, in the passage that is clearly messianic in nature, had that kind of indication. I'm referring to Psalms. Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalms 16:8-11 says, I have said the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now it is true that this passage is primarily a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, or It is messianic in nature. But most of its contents are applicable to the believer who understands that God is ever present with him. For if you are conscious of God's presence with you, you will not be afraid of death or life, nor will you be miserable about the things of this life, because you do not know what things are happening. But one thing you do know is that you know that the Lord will take care of you. So you see, it is the believer who is constantly learning and living in obedience to God and to his word that will know that the Lord will take care of him. Now, it is not only really in this passage that the psalmist indicates that those who recognize the Lord's ever presence live without fear, but he presented the same truth in the passage that we started a long time ago in Psalms 23, verse 4. Psalms 23, verse 4. Remember that passage? The Lord is my shepherd. That's what that passage we studied in detail. Well, here it says in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The ever presence of the Lord will certainly drive away fear. Now, a third indicator of recognizing God's ever presence is being content with one's life, as the writer of Hebrew tells us, or states it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. What we're doing is just giving that test. If you had answered to yourself, yes, I believe the Lord's ever presence with me, and I'm saying, how can you prove that? I've given you two indicators, and this is the third one. The third one is life of contentment, so to say. This is what it says: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, look at that, that's the ever presence. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He's ever present with you. And that is why you don't have to live a life of worry of any kind. Don't worry about anything. When we do worry, it's a sign that we're really not at that instant. We have forgotten his ever presence with us. Now, if you're conscious that the Lord is always with you, then you will not be worried about things around you as to whether you have enough or even not. It doesn't matter to you. Now, this particular indicator is especially important as one faces the challenges of evil in this life. If you are content with your life, then you are not driven by jealousy because of the prosperity of the wicked. Instead, you remain satisfied that God is good to you and not be concerned about the other person. Just be thankful for what he's doing with you. In any event, we have shown that the lifestyle, the lack of fear, and living a life of contentment are indicators that a person believes in the ever presence of God. Of course, we mentioned these because the first way that the psalmists described God's loving care towards him is this continued presence. So we come to the second way he described it. Secondly, the loving care of God is described in terms of God's sustenance and protection. This is the essence of the second sentence of verse 23, Psalm 73, where we're starting. where he says, you hold me by my right hand. You hold me by my right hand. Now this assertion is really, in a sense, when you think about it, it's a figurative statement, because God is not human as to hold hands with any person. So that tells us it's figurative. The holding hands, though, of a child, and particularly in the ancient world at that time, symbolized protection and care. Now, when a parent is walking with a child who is learning to walk, well, what they do is they hold their hand. They hold their hand to help the child not to be afraid to take that step. Or even if the child starts stumbling, that holding hand is there immediately to help the child not fall completely to the ground, so as to lift the child up. That's what that holding hand is. So God, in his loving care, is always present and holding the hands of the believer, in the sense that if the believer stumbles, God not only keeps him from falling, but also picks him up, so to say. It is this truth that David reminds of us in Psalms 37, verse 24. Psalms 37, verse 24. Psalm 37, verse 24. Deal with this idea that when God is holding you, you can stumble, but you're not going to fall. You know, just about the time you're about to trip, he'll pick you up, he'll let you fall. That's the issue. And this is what Psalm 37:24 reminds, and the promise that you and I can claim. He said, though he stumble, he is referring to the believer, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. In other words, the Lord will not let you and I fall. Now, there are many ways that we stumble as Christians. We fail in our Christian life. We sin, and quite often, we exhibit fear in the midst of trials or trying circumstances of life. However, God's loving care ensures that we are restored into fellowship with Him and are continually protected. Those that the Lord holds by their hands should not be afraid, as indicated by the words that God gave us through the mouth of prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 13. Isaiah 41, verse 13. In a sense, you know, how the sins are always, the Lord knows what we need when we need it. Maybe there are a lot, who knows, I hope not, maybe there's somebody here who is scared to death. And God is saying, no, you don't do that. You just trust me. I'll do my will. And here he says, for I'm the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. That's the promise from our Heavenly Father. So if you have a relationship with Him, He said, don't fear. When all of us are afraid or in panic, you're not afraid. He's going to do what He wants to do. I've always thought about these things in one way, and that is to say, and you see it a lot. A storm, for example, can go in a place and level an entire neighborhood, one house is standing. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, you know, God can say, well, I want this whole area cleared up for some reason. And that house that belongs to you, if that's what He wants, for a reason, will stand. No scratch, nothing. But only those who understand these things. You know, a lot of people die, have heart attacks before they actually see some things going on. But the Lord says, yeah, don't fear. I will help you. So in facing the challenges of evil, the believer should constantly remind himself that the Lord upholds him regardless of the evil that he faces. So far I've shown that God's loving care can be demonstrated from the passage we're studying in two ways: his continuous presence, his sustenance and protection. Now we go to the third way that the psalmist described God's loving care towards him, and that is, he described it in terms of continued guidance. Now these things, these are principles or truths that if you understand them, they will help you in dealing with various situations of life. This continued guidance is reflected in the first sentence of verse 24 of Psalm 73, where we're studying. You know, I suppose most people in this congregation already do this, but I think the best thing is every now and then when you come, take a marker. The main primary passage that we're studying, put something there, because we'll be going to a lot of other places, but that will be easier for you to come back. So verse 24 of Psalm 73 says, "You guide me with your counsel, an unmistakable evidence of a loving care towards anyone is guidance." You know what I'm saying is, if you love someone, and an unmistakable evidence of that is guidance. That's one unmistakable evidence of love and care. Now, parents who love their children provide continuous guidance. You know, a child may be 6 feet, 8 inches, 15 years old. The height doesn't mean anything in the world. The brain is still empty. Guidance must come from the parent. You cannot ignore that, because if you do, you abdicated your responsibility for which the Lord will hold you responsible. Furthermore, you've also shown to that child that you don't care. When there is no guidance, a person is prone to destruction. This is why the Bible indicates that a child who grows up without guidance brings disgrace to the mother. It doesn't mean it don't bring to the father. That's the reason for mentioning the mother. Proverbs 29 verse 15. Part of the reason for mentioning mother is because they're much more emotionally attached to children. They work much more by their emotion than the fathers do. And so that is why he talks about them here, mentioning them. Psalms 29 verse 15. I'm making the point. We've studied this passage in detail sometime in the past. My point is this, that guidance is how you show that you have a loving care. Now, I've always thought about things like this and think about how we Christians deal with things, whether how we learn these things and how we apply them. Now, you say loving care is characterized by continuous guidance. It's okay, I'm going to guide my child. Well, let me take it to another level. You're a teacher. You provide guidance, true guidance. Or, let's put it the other way. You are a supervisor at work. Do you provide guidance to those you supervise? That's a sign of loving care. What am I making all these issues? Because many times as Christians, we try to take those principles and we just narrow them to church. Or at most, like this one, you just narrow it to your child. No. It's a principle that says, whatever you claim to have a loving care, a concern for anyone, the way you show it is that continuous guidance. You never get tired of doing it. It can be frustrating sometimes, depending on what it is, but you should never get tired. That's guidance. You keep giving it, keep giving it. That's a sign of loving care. So that's why he said the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces
his mother.
Now the destruction, though, that comes from lack of guidance, is equally true of nations. Don't just think about only people. It is true of nations. And a whole lot of nations in this planet, countries will be much better off if they have some good leaders. A nation without guidance from the appropriate leaders will self-destruct, so to say, as implied in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. He said, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure." Many advisors, guidance. So you see that guidance is an important aspect of caring for someone. Guidance. And this is also true of pastors. If they truly care about their congregation, they must constantly provide them guidance through the word. Many people do not realize the importance of guidance in their lives, but not so with the psalmist. He understood it. He recognized its importance and confess God's guidance when he said, "You guide me," back to where we're starting. Now the psalmist, in saying that God guides him, acknowledged that God directs the steps of his life. He admits that he is under the rulership of God. He not only recognized this truth, but also he recognized that God is dependable. For you see, to trust in a person's guidance implies that one trusts not only on the person's judgment, but also on that person's dependability. You have to have those two. While man may not always be dependable, not so with God. God is always dependable. It's for this reason that the psalmist could trust the guidance of God. Now, how does God provide his guidance? Because he said, "You guide me." How do you do that? How did the psalmist know? How does he do it for us today? Well, the psalmist's answer is that it is through God's advice, really. In a sense, that's how he provides the guidance. You say, well, you see, the word counsel is the same as advice. That is, telling someone what to do based on some plan. In fact, the Hebrew word translated counsel or advice also means a plan or a scheme. Hence, God's advice is based on his plan that he has for mankind.
and he gives you advice to conform with that plan. So his advice contains what to do and what not to do. Of course, in the problem of evil, one clear advice to the believer is that he should not be distracted from his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the apparent success of the wicked. Those who ignore God, they're doing well. Don't be distracted by that. That's what one advice. Now, we mentioned this though, this one advice, but all the advices of God, all the principles of his advices are given to us in his word. So the person who listens to God's advice is the one who learns the word of God. See, we that's what we're doing now. We're listening to guidance from God. You've seen now, one of the things he's been telling us about not being afraid. You listening? He's telling us here to show loving care by guidance that we provide to those we love. Are we listening? Well, the Lord says that he teaches us, though, the way we should go, and that he mentions through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Resist when the NIV. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. I don't know how I can say those who are over 50, I can honestly think that what I'm going to say is true. Those who are over 50, you probably had your parents say, I know what's best for you. He didn't believe him then. But as years grow by, you look back and realize he was right, or she was right. But that time you didn't. Because of the arrogance of childhood. But here, see what God says? He said, I know what is best for you. I'm going to teach you what's best for you. The point is that God, or God's instructions, is the means of his guidance as to what we should or should not do. If a believer spends time studying the word of God, then at the right time, and as a kitten, if you spend time studying the word, at the right time, that believer will more or less hear a voice rising from God's word to provide guidance. If you study it. In this way, when you hear that voice, the rising out of the word of God, at that time, the prophecy, the promise given through prophet Isaiah will be true. And I'm referring to Isaiah, the 30th chapter, the 21st verse. Isaiah 30, verse 21. See, as you look into that, a lot of time people just think about something spooky. When you say, yeah, God told me, they always think that maybe, yeah, God came up there and you had some this bang, loud voice and quavered or whatever. No, you don't have to. A lot of time people who say that, they may not really know that that's the passage they're using, but a lot of time what they're saying is, that of God's word that I had just came up. Spoke to me. And so you don't look at that person as lost the mind. They did not. God is actually speaking to them, but not in the way most people think. Well, Isaiah 30 verse 21 says, when you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying,
This is the way, walk in it.
Notice what it says? You hear a voice, this is the way to do it.
He said, you take it, you go that way. So here's the point. When you listen to the teaching of the Word of God, that word will come back to you or to your mind at some point. It could be that God will bring it some thought, or the word taught to you sometime, but so that you remember what your teacher or your pastor had taught. Truly, God could cause you to hear then the voice if you learn His word and are under the filling of the Spirit. That word, that teaching, that explanation will come right back and say, this is the right way to go, and that's the wrong way to go. That's what our promise is. So you see, what God, the love and care of God, is beyond our comprehension. Now, what good though is an advice if it is not understood or followed? What good is that? I'm talking about, absolutely, of course, an advice not understood, not followed is of no good to anyone. The first thing is understanding. Now, that is why if you deal with people though, especially in the time we live, people have such what I call short span of attention. You're talking to a person, he hears you for the first 10 seconds, the resident hasn't even been listening. It's just staring at you. It's very, very common these days. I'm not quite sure what causes it, but I can suspect that part of it is the spiritual life. Because all of these are nothing but reflection of our spiritual condition. So when you give an advice, be sure somebody understands it. If possible, ask them to repeat what you told him. And that's when you know. They start mumbling, you know, they didn't understand what you said. Well, yes, a good part for us as believers, we have an aid, one that will help us. He's called the Holy Spirit. And that's why I always pray when we study that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid us. And our Lord said, He will, according to the promise in John 16th chapter, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. Say, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do initially with the apostles, but later on with every believer. The Holy Spirit is going to be there to help you, to make you understand, and make you aware at the right time of what you've been taught. Bring it to your mind. So, while there is no question that God's advice in His word is the means of guidance, that's the primary means, no question about that. But there is also the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit that we are provided. Personal. Tailored to you. Very unique to you. Now, such guidance involves inward directive of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit walks with you in your soul and directs you. Now, the Spirit will bring in your mind thoughts that if you follow, you glorify God. Of course, we are also aware that Satan also brings thoughts in our minds, that the only way then that we can be sure of the type of thought that we have is to subject that thought to an objective test of God's word. When a given thought passes the objective test of God's word, then we are assured that it is the Holy Spirit directing us. Now, an objective, we've talked about this in the past, objective testing of the thought that comes to your mind, call him, do include just asking four questions, for example. The first question you ask yourself, when you get that thought, you say, well, is this thought going to glorify God? By that we mean, is it going to show anything about God? In other words, if I allow this thought go through, is it going to reveal that God is a good God? He's a gracious God? That he's a righteous God? That he's a holy God? Is that thought going to do it? That's your first question. If the answer is no, it's not from him. Yeah, of course, the second question is, you ask yourself, well, if I allow this kind of thought to continue, is it going to promote my spiritual growth? Is it going to enhance me spiritually? If the answer is no, it's not objective. I mean, the objective test is that that's not from the Holy Spirit. The next one, of course, you ask yourself, this kind of thought, how will it help other believers spiritually? If the answer is still, can't help anyone, then that thought is not of God. And finally, one I think is very easy to remember all the time is this. How would I like people to know that thought? How would I really like people to know about it? In other words, you stand in front of somebody, he's talking to you, and that thought is coming. You know, come on, maybe shut up. I don't want to hear any part of this. Would you like that person to hear it? See, that's what I'm talking about. You know, there are a lot of people who, you know, you're talking to them, that's really what they're saying to you. Even though they're staring at you, they just say, shut up or hurry and get out. I don't want to hear any word of this. But that's a thought in your mind. Now, my question is, to know whether it's coming from the Holy Spirit, you ask this, will I be pleased if that person knows what I'm thinking now? If you be ashamed of anyone knowing what you're thinking, it's not from the Holy Spirit. Well, the point is, it is of course essential that in doing all of this, that you have to be under the control of the Spirit. Otherwise, you can't do any of this. Now, we have been elaborating, though, on God's guidance through His Word. But why do we really need guidance from the Word? Why is that important? Well, it is primarily because we are finite creatures who are in a fallen state. We cannot trust ourselves to come up with the right conduct or the right answers for living on this planet. You can trust yourself. Now you say, yeah, I can trust myself. Well, you must be a perfect person. The last time I checked the Word of God, none of us is perfect. So, our finiteness is one reason the Bible cautioned us not even to trust our intellect or our understanding. Proverbs, third chapter. Fifth verse through the seventh. As you're turning into it, you realize that, you know, a lot of time, when something comes up where you have conversation with people and you begin to say the Bible says this and that, well, they, you know, some of them will come back, why do you always refer to the Bible? Well, my friend, the only reason I refer to the Bible is that's the only thing that's meaningful. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough thing in my soul to understand anything. So I have to rely on what is true. So that's why we go to it. So when people tell you that, you cannot smile at them because they don't know what they're talking. That's the only thing that is real. Well, here it is. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't trust your intellect. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So far I've given us three ways that this psalmist describes God's loving care, mentioned His continued presence, His sustenance and protection, and God's continued guidance. So that brings us to the fourth way that the psalmist described God's loving care. He did it in terms of the future acceptance of himself before God. Now this acceptance is described in the second sentence of verse 24 of Psalm 73 where we're studying, because it says, "And afterward you will take me into glory." Now the adverb afterwards presents a problem of interpretation, for it could mean a future time in this life or a time in life after death. Both really are possible. However, it is more likely that the psalmist, after he began to understand the answers associated with evil, was looking forward to life after death, when he will find complete satisfaction in the Lord, than he was more concerned about the manifestation of justice in this life. Although he could think that his troubles will be over in a short time, but it's still after death that all troubles of the believer will be over. It is often the case that in the face of evil, we find ourselves thinking only of the moment, the pain, whatever it is, or the present. But what should help us in dealing with problems posed by evil is to think beyond the present. The psalmist at this point is looking beyond the present. It is in this sense that he used the word afterward. You see, the psalmist has recognized that there is something beyond this life that is of great importance to him. So in using the adverb afterwards, the psalmist recognized that it is a matter of time before the believer who is faced here with the challenges of evil will depart from this planet where evil is present to be face to face with the Lord where evil is absent. Therefore, what is important then is to look ahead to the future that God will provide for you as a believer. So, as the psalmist thinks of this future or looks ahead into the future, he is jubilant because of what God will do. He is happy to learn that God will accept him in his presence. It is for this reason that he says in the last sentence of verse 24 of Psalm 73, "You will take me into glory." Now the word "take" presents also a problem as to how it should be understood. This is because the Hebrew word used can be understood in at least three ways. A first understanding of the Hebrew word used is something like to take up in the sense of receiving. Now a second meaning of the Hebrew word used is to lead in the sense of taking someone along on a trip. That's the second meaning of the Hebrew word used. Yet, there's a third meaning of the Hebrew word used, sense, and that is to take up in a technical sense of assumption. Remember, Enoch, the Bible says he walked out of this planet. That's an assumption, taken out. Or, in case of Elijah, a chariot swooped me out of the planet. That's the Hebrew word used can be used to describe those. So that makes it quite challenging. However, it is likely that the best sense of the word here is simply to receive, in the sense that the psalmist is saying that the Lord will accept him in the end. Now the concept expressed in this statement, "You will take me into glory," involves not only that God will take the psalmist into his presence, which is implied by the word glory, but also that God will honor him as well. Now this explanation is supported by the fact that the word glory is translated from a Hebrew word that also means honor. Honor. In the sense of high status, so it is understandable for the psalmist to think of honor that God will bestow upon him at the eternal state, because God bestows honor to those he favors even at this present time. You take, for example, we're reminded of that in Psalms 84, verse 11. Psalms 84, verse 11. says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Favor and honor. That's what God bestows. Say, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk is blameless. Eager God. So this eager God to bless you and I. So this honor that Simon spoke of could begin in this life and be fully realized in the eternal state, in spite of the objection of some that the word glory here should not be taken in the sense of being connected with heaven. Some scholars say you shouldn't use that. Well, in any case, the point is that one way to deal with the perplexing problem of evil is to think of the future work of God on your behalf. We must recognize that we are in a temporary house in this planet. As a result, we will be faced with all kinds of challenges, heartaches, burdens, but we must look forward to the inheritance that God will provide us. You may have received no inheritance from your earthly parents. You may have not much material goods. That should not really disturb you. Instead, your mind should think of the future that the Lord promised. You have an inheritance reserved for you. That's according to 1 Peter 1 verse 4. You have an inheritance that God has prepared for you. The thought of eternal inheritance should help us face the problems of evil, knowing that in the end, God will show his love and care by what he provides us in heaven. It is this kind of thinking that should help us deal with the perplexing problem of evil. Now, in summing up, when faced with evil, you should think of the goodness of God in terms of his love and care, demonstrated in four ways that the psalmist has mentioned. First, you should think of God's love and care in terms of his continual presence with you, so that you will not be concerned with the threat of evil present, but also that you will be a person now careful, you'll be also very careful of your lifestyle. Secondly, you should think of God's love and care in terms of his sustenance and protection. Thirdly, you should think of his love and care in terms of his continued guidance, which is available to you through the word of God and also through the ministry of the Holy Spirit on a personal basis. Fourth, you should think about the Lord's final acceptance of you in the eternal state. As you think of this, manifestations of God's love and care or goodness to you, then that will help you not be distracted because of the presence of evil in this world. Well, we've looked at this, and there's yet more to come, but so it'd be good to take a look at this point, and when we'll come back, we'll continue.